Last week we talked about the nature of revival, and it's difficult for me to have a title for this week. And I think that the title ultimately would be something like the frequency of revival, or how often do revivals occur. Not really sure how to put it. But if you remember last week we talked about the nature of revival. And just to mention 2 points only, briefly, regarding what we said or looked at last week, before we go on to the house today. To understand the nature of revival, we have to understand the nature of religion. People can have so many ideas about religion, and false ideas about religion, that produces a kind of a false hope, a wrong idea of God, and a wrong idea of their own behavior, and what true religion should produce. And then it produces a very odd idea of revival. And there have been many conscious efforts by men of revival. It comes from a wrong idea of religion. Now, the nature of true religion. Wherever there exists a cordial belief of God's truth and submission of the will to his authority, and the graces of the heart shine forth in the virtues of the life, there is true religion. Now he's saying that, of course, in the context of the saving grace in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. Bear the point in your mind. A cordial belief of God's truth, that would include the doctrine and the saving truth of the gospel. A cordial belief. And a submission of the will to God's authority. Make me a captive, Lord. We are a people who are obedient. We are submissive to the will of God. That's why we're going to believe in private revelation, in private words, so that we bow everything that we have to the authority and the will and the word of God. And the graces of the heart shine forth in the virtues of the life, so that God's graces given to your heart have a practical expression of themselves in our daily living. There is true religion. Then from that there springs an understanding of the nature of a true revival. Now it struck me, this is a quotation by Sprague, who experienced about 40 years of, I don't know, constant revival, but of many revivals and awakenings. Now if such be the nature of religion, you will readily perceive in what consists a revival of religion. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge. The Bible becomes a living thing. A revival of vital piety. That there will be outstanding godliness of piety in the lives of men and women. The revival of practical obedience. That is, all the things that we know in true religion will be intensified and lifted up to tremendous degree in revival. Nevertheless, revival is something very special that you'll learn as we go on in, God willing, the series that you have. Now, let's look at the efficiency of revival. What is your attitude, I wonder, all of us here tonight, in our thinking in regard to revival? One thing is true, our thinking is dominated by our age. Think of yourself as a personality, myself as a person. I am what I am for many reasons. There are many factors on which we consider. A Christian would start with the chief factor that is important to him and his immortal soul, that he has been saved by the grace of God and that he is redeemed. Now that is the main thing that he would say. But after having said that, there are many other things that make me what I am. I suppose as a preacher I would say that I will preach in the way I preach, the style I preach, if there is such a thing as a style, I don't know, because my background is one of teaching and being in a school with children. And I suppose I would think of things in a fairly tidy form and an illustrative way. I am what I am because partly for those reasons, and also because of my interests, my hobbies and my delights and my interests all have an influence and a bearing that makes up what I am, the friends that I've had, the parents that God gave me. All the things that are about my life make me what I am.
And then, of course, over and above all that is the grace of God. It's still your life.
You are what you are for many reasons, and they all come together and produce that person which is yourself. But we are dominated also by the thinking of our age. Think of Ephesians 2, when the Apostle Paul is speaking in retrospect to Christians, and he's saying that at one time you all went that way. You were dominated by what? The course of this world, the way of this world. Very powerful thing. And it's influenced our thinking. And even though we might say, I'm going to be objective now, I'm going to put myself above a situation, and I'm going to give advice which is not in any way prejudiced, but it's impossible. Because we are prejudiced creatures, and we cannot be entirely objective. We can try to be as objective as we can, but we cannot be absolutely objective. The cause of our frailty and what we are. And he said, the apostle, when he was speaking to a Christian, he said, you all at one time, before you were released, before you were delivered, went the course of this world, the way of this world, the influence of this world was heavy upon you. Now then, we are influenced by the way of this world of thinking. How do you think of revival? What would your opinion be of revival? Today there are many different views regarding revival. Some people would say that the church will always be in a state of revival. Do you think that's true? Other people would say that we don't need a revival because all we need is the truth. And we have the truth in the Bible. And so long as we have the truth, then we have all that is required. What did you say? Other people say they would fear revival because of the apparent excesses that seem to be when there is a revival. Other people are frightened by the thought of a revival because they've only heard the thoughts of a counterfeit revival. And they fear that a real revival might also go side by side with a counterfeit one, and they are frightened. Other people don't want a revival in case they might be exposed before God. Others don't want it because it will be too costly. What did you say? And what do you think regarding revival? Other people might say, and this is a very tidy way of putting it out, well, they say, a revival comes in God's time, and full stop, and there we are to start a new parish for a new structure. And if God brings it, there you are, we can do nothing about it. Other people say, ah, no, there are certain things we can do, and we can bring a revival. What would you say? So many ideas, so many thoughts regarding revival. We are influenced by the course of thought that we find ourselves in, the age that we are in, the particular state that the Church of Jesus Christ is in. I will inevitably speak from a period which is a time of spiritual declension, a time of spiritual apostasy, a time of dearth in religion. So my thinking will be influenced by that kind of situation. Bound to be so. Now, let us try and look at it as objective as we can as human beings. If you are speaking from a time of blessing, supposing now we were some time ago, to remember, I went to the Isle of Lewis, and there they don't have a problem about the congregation. Whatever, you know, I don't know if it makes any difference if a preacher is gifted or not, but he has a full church. And every part of the island has a tremendous congregation that makes ours, it dwarfs our congregation, I can tell you. It's a very wonderful sight, and it's very strange. It's a desire for the things of God. I just say this, that talking to a group of very spiritual people there, and it seems to be led by the score, speaking to a group of spiritual people, they said, it's not like the old days. Well, what did they mean? They said, we can remember that when we were young people, there were spiritual giants then that pleaded for a time of recession. They were speaking from the other side of blessing, now they had blessing. And yet they were looking with some kind of nostalgia at a time when there were spiritual giants in the land. And where it was a joy to hear them pray. They looked at that time. They spoke from where they were. Where they could take a full church for granted. Where it was not an unusual thing to hear of a convert or of a person going on with the Lord. They spoke from where they were. Then they were to speak from a time of apathy. that our time and our area, we are inclined to think of a small God because we are used to small congregations. We're used to small groups of people. We're going to think small. And our idea is it's too small to contain a revival. We can't think on the level of a revival at all. It's far too frightening for us. Because we think, oh well, what does it mean? And yet we only have to look, while the evidence is still here, perhaps it's disappearing in the valleys now. If you take a bus to get on the valley, I think it's still true, because many chapels have been taken down now. But let's just think of the times before so many were taken down. You'd go along streets, going to the valley towns, and you'd just go from chapel to chapel, don't you? Well, I don't think we still do, but we used to particularly. Huge places. And I've preached in many of them. They're beautiful churches. Many of them are really beautiful. The furniture inside, the pews, wonderful woodwork. You can see that they must have known better days. You know, well, why were they so big? Were they built in the kind of hope that one day they will be filled? No. They were built for the present congregation that they had. Now then, you can go to a little village and find there three huge buildings. And I say, they never filled this church. Well, I went to Portsmouth Ness in the Isle of Lewis. And if ever there was a scattered community, I'd say, well, where are the people? Just a few homesteads here and there. Well, in a place called Cross, I went there on a Sunday night, which is the largest church on the island, bigger than Kenneth Street in Stornoway, that holds 1,500 people and always full. This is the biggest church. And I thought it couldn't be full, but it was. Amazing. Where did they come from? I don't know, but they did. They seem to come from everywhere, but they did. Well, now then, and that's from the immediate area, not from buses, from distant places, anything like that. But where is it like that? And the evidence is still there in the villages. Large buildings. When the population, at a guess now, was only 50% of what it is now. Yet they fill their churches. And a large congregation was something that you could take for granted. Today, if you see a church having anywhere near its capacity, they're immediately trying to say, too big, too many. Can you see what's happened to us? Our prayers have shrunk. Because our thinking has shrunk. Because Satan has brought a dearth in the land. And we do not believe that you could fill even a smallest church like ours. And I say smallest. It only holds 900 people. 900 people is nothing, is it not? It's just nothing. A football ground takes us to 60,000 or 70,000. And still doesn't think it's too big. And you'll never hear a football manager say, "We're far too many today, you know, I'm very worried." Would you? We will. When we have less than 1,000. When we have only something like 600 or 700. We will. Why? Because our thinking is small. We're shrunk, you see. And we pray, unfortunately, from where we are. I'm saying this so that we might learn as we go along. From where we are. We pray from sunken ideas of an impoverished church. So we have politics to concern. One little hymn, obviously, you know, and you're all thinking of it. Large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. But unfortunately, we made him a kind of a prince. He's only a prince over a small area. But he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Almighty God. Now then, an attitude of mind can come from the period that we are in. Let me tell you one of our dangers. Think of an only child who has been spoiled. Not all only child children are spoiled. Some are. Think of a spoiled only child. And the parents decide that they're going to have a little party so that this child of theirs might meet other children. So they have a party and invite 10 little friends along. And in order to make this a very happy party, the very generous parents not only have given a gift to their only child, but also have bought a gift for each of the 10 children. And the spoiled child is unwilling, because the child feels that the parents have given all the gifts to himself or herself. Do you see what's happening to us?
The more sunken our churches become, the more attention we want. And we are not concerned about those who are still lost. We are not concerned as we should be, or those who come in, because we feel that we are not having the share of the time that we once had. Now this is a real problem, not with us as a church particularly, but this is a problem of an age of apathy. All sorts of reasons why we don't want the 10 little guests to come in. Listen to them. We shall have less attention, because there'll be more people. We shall have to work harder, because there'll be more people. They may rise from the midst of the new people, new leaders. And perhaps deep in our hearts, we might not be willing. Our church won't be the same, do we? When blessing comes, the church will never be the same. These are the problems of the sunken family of God in Wales today, and in England too, and in Scotland. The problems of a small family that produces small thinking, that brings a self-centered church that cannot think big, that cannot ask for great things, that does not know how to broaden its horizon and venture upon God. Our thinking is influenced by what we are and where we are and the age that we live in. Can we be helped? Yes, there is another strand to all this which is very important. We can be helped because something else has happened to us. We are the children of God. And because we are the children of God, we are open to the teaching of the Scripture applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for a miracle or miracles to happen, for us to be greater than ourselves, greater than what we would be of ourselves? Is it possible for us to be unselfish? Is it possible for us to think big? Is it possible for us to include others? Is it possible for us to be patient to the weak? Is it possible for us to cater for those that we've never thought of? If we will allow the grace of God to broaden our horizon. So let's think again now. Is the revival a scriptural thing? Some schools of thought will say that the revival is not scriptural. Now, each one of the points that I make now could be developed for some time. I just dare not develop them because I would never really make any headway. There are three points, and I'm afraid I'm only really able to make them, because if I do more than that, I shall have to spend on one point about 10 weeks. And that just wouldn't do, because by the time I get to the end of it, you would have forgotten there was a point. So I'm not going to be lost in the woods like that. The first is this, that in Scripture, the spirit of revival is clearly justified. Apart from the words of Scripture, apart from the sanctum of Scripture, the spirit of Scripture justifies revival. Now, I'm not going to follow that up. I'm just going to leave it there for you to follow yourself sometime. Second point is this, that there is a direct sanctum for the desire for revival in Scripture. I'm going to read you some verses only, and they represent many, many verses. Psalm 85, that was read at the beginning of the service, verse 6. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. So he must have been wrong. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? This is always going to be like this. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And so in that little section there are two states that the church of Israel can be in. The church of God in the dispensation in the period of the Old Testament. A time of detention and a time of revival desired for. Listen to the last bit again. Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? Are you going to spread your your anger and your withdrawing from it into every generation, is it always going to be like it is today? Another passage, how long, Lord, is it going to be before I'll justify and vindicate thy name? Is it always going to be like this? Wilt thou not revive us again? Why? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Psalm 18, verse 7. Sorry, the Psalm 85 was not at the beginning of the Psalm 18. I read it myself previously. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine. Then Habakkuk, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make known in wrath, remember mercy. And then a reminder in Acts 3, verse 19, that there are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Many more instances where the desire for revival is sanctioned in Scripture, and where we gather by implication there that they are in a period of detention or of apostasy or of spiritual death of some kind, and they long for a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and they long for better days, and they long for the anger of God to cease, and that the people of God may rejoice. Firstly then, that the spirit of revival is justified throughout the whole of Scripture. In many parts of Scripture, that the desire for revival is sanctioned. Thirdly, and this is the one that will take many weeks, I have to watch it one time, the practical evidence in the history of the church. In the history of the church, and to begin with in the Bible. Now remember, where does the church begin? Where do you say it begins? You say it begins with Pentecost? You really think so? Are we not the Israel of God? Is that not one of the names for the church of Jesus Christ? We are the Israel of God. The teaching of the Trinity can be found in the Old Testament, as it can be found in the New Testament. The gospel of salvation can be found in the Old Testament, but it's clear in the New Testament. The church began when God allowed Israel to be his chosen people. Now then, there are two lots today. There are Israelis, with all respect to any people who may be Israelis here tonight. It's a very wonderful thing to be, or of the ancient people. But if you are only that, you are not an Israelite. If you are a Christian as well, you are both an Israeli and an Israelite. And a Welshman and an Englishman and a Scotsman, and go on for as long as you like, can also be an Israelite when he comes to God through Jesus Christ as Savior. The Israel of God, the long history of the church, goes into the Old Testament. Now then, just making that point, because there we have the ups and the downs of the church there. There is a grace for every period in the history of the church. May I mention a few? In Russia today, and the countries behind the Iron Curtain, there is great and terrible suffering. There are pastors there that, if they preach the gospel for so many months, have so many years in prison. And out they come after serving their sentence, and back they go again. But they don't mind where they are, for they have learned to be content, you know, in whatsoever state they're in. And they preach the gospel in and out of prison. And so the work of God goes on. And God gives, in a time of persecution, a special grace. A grace for the martyr, grace to die. A grace to believe in adverse circumstances. The grace that he gives for loneliness in such time, when they're separated from their family, separated from their loved ones, seeing their loved ones suffer because they believe, all sorts of ways that Satan will bring to cause them to be tormented. And yet, they have a grace. The grace that we have in that mentioned in the hymn that we've often sung, the hymn by Martin Luther, I forget its number now, but it, or here it says,
the one that starts to safe stronghold. Remember this one? Yes, here we are. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but vital hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, good, honor, children, wife, think of that list. Though they take our life, good, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. The city of God, who meaneth. It's not just poetry written there by a man who was speculating, but by a man who knew of the bitter persecution of that period. Whatever persecution there may be, God has his grace for that time. Then, in times of spiritual dissension, the positive side of what we have in Wales today, there is the adverse side, the negative side, where we are influenced in our prayers and in our sunken ideas of God and sunken ideas of the fellowship of believers. But there are also the special advantages too, that we can still have a glimpse of the beauty of God, even from where we are. We can still have a sense of his loveliness. And whatever circumstances we may be individually, the grace of God can be to us still as wonderful, and we can say that he to us is exceedingly precious. You can say that. And you can be a person who is a member in a church where the gospel is not honored and where you are abused for the faith. And yet, Jesus Christ is precious to you. So there is something special even about a time like that. We don't wish to desire in such a time, just remain in such a time, but a special grace. Then every now and again, God grants a revival. Now then, there is a word here I'd like to introduce, the word visitation. Now, a visitation is a matter of degree. It's not exactly a mini-revival. It is a meeting or a period in the time of a church when you might say, well, God is very near us. It's not revival, but God is near us. People are being converted and there are wonderful conversions. And one is conscious of the presence of God in one's life and in the meetings as well. Visitation. You can have periods like that in the history of a church. Then there can be revival. A full-scale revival doesn't necessarily mean full-scale on the national scale. You can have a full-scale revival in one church. There are recorded revivals of churches. In one church, where for a long period, that church can know revival, or intermittent period. There can also be a group of churches, or an area. I don't like to say the word county in a sense, because it puts it out just to follow the border of a county, it's very ridiculous. But you can have an area as big as that, or as big as North or South Wales, or West Wales, or East Wales. Or over the borders of England and Wales, it doesn't make any difference. There are no language barriers. There are no national barriers. You can have a revival which is not only full scale, but also widespread, like you had in 1904 in Wales. Not that it was in every village, but it was widespread in that it covered the whole of Wales, although many towns and villages hardly knew it. The majority of it. Then you can have also, remember the one in 1859, which was in parts of America, parts of England, and also Wales. Very great and extensive revival. Now the revivals in the history of Israel. In the time of King David, there was a revival of religion, of those basic things that we talked about, the nature of revival. In the time of Solomon, in the time of Asa, which Apollo reads, if you take too long. In the time of Jehoshaphat. In the time of Hezekiah. In the time of Josiah. Then, after the long time in Babylon, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Look at that, if you like, just for us to look a little at one of them. If you look at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah,
in referring to that servant of Nehemiah, I'd like us to look at. And be ready with chapter 8 and think of these things. Think of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The wall of Jerusalem had to be built. The temple had to be built. There were attacks from without, enemies from without. There were great powers that could be fickle and change their minds. There was treachery from within. There was unfairness from within. There was great heart searching when there was a time of blessing, and a great cleanup in their lives, in the way they ordered their lives, regarding their own family life. All these costly things they went through. Now look at chapter 8, and let me read verse 4. Then stood upon the stairs, verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Now the purpose is in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book, the law of God, and the people have congregated to hear it. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then verse 9, Nehemiah, at the end of verse 9, this day is holy, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The book of the law was opened, but when they heard the words of the law, they wept. And that's about revival, it's a pretty miserable thing. No, not exactly. There is weeping there. Verse 11, so the Levites filled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to spend portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Then verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Weeping, mirth, and gladness. Weeping, joy, and gladness. There was Ezra in this little pulpit of wood. Above the people, he opened the book. The congregation of the people is there. They are ready now for his word. There is a restoration of the true faith, and there is a revival of religion. These things happened in the history of Israel. Now then, in the history of the New Testament, still the Israel of God, we have Pentecost. And there we have a short period described to us, a period of the early church. Now they have the great incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, taken on the form of a servant, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. There they are fulfilled. Here is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we have the early church. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now what happens here? There is a great period of revival. Now then, we know that shortly afterwards, there are periods of death and dissension. But what is recorded here is a great time of awakening, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. 3,000 are saved here, many more saved somewhere else. What is this? Teaching in power. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says that when I spoke to you, it was not in word only, but in power, not assurance, and the Holy Spirit. What was this? In the same place, it's recorded, these are they that turn the world upside down. That is, they had a record for turning places upside down. Wherever they went, there was this holy unction, a sign of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And ever since, there have been times,
the list is far too long. If I listed the list that is to be had from the period of the early church to now, it would take a very long time for you to name all the places and all the periods and all the times, or even attempt to describe the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But let's just name this one. In the time of the Reformation, there was a great blessing. There was a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. During this period of the Reformation, as you had Luther and Calvin here declaring the great truths and Zwingli and others, and there was a restoration of truth, you might say. Yes, not only that, there was also an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon vast congregations of people and upon nations. And these countries, new revival, Germany, France, Switzerland, Holland, Belgium, Denmark, England, Scotland, there was great revival. Now, later in time, we know further revivals in Scotland, and then ultimately, we hear of revivals in Wales as well. You see, it is a great mistake to think, ah, Welsh people are excitable people, and they worship here. That's absolute rubbish and nonsense. A counterfeit revival, yes, can be produced like that, or some kind of thing. But a true revival doesn't belong to one nation, one people. It is a God-given thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. He gives revival at very special times to us. And now then, let me just mention you a hymn or two that I feel, they don't mention revival, but somehow or another they capture something of the wonder of it. Let me try and put it like this. A person might say, well, what is revival over and above what you could have? Let me use carefully a phrase, evangelical success. Do you understand what I mean by that? Where you could have a flourishing evangelical church. There are many, aren't there? Evangelical success. And where a person might say, well, we don't need revival, we're all right. And we'll settle for this. We'll settle for the truth of God. And we'll settle for conversation and the measure of blessing that we have. We'll settle for this. Evangelical success. Now then, why should we desire revival more? For this reason, you remember this phrase in Scripture, joy unspeakable and full of glory. It makes sense. Yet to the believer it does. One hymn, one of the hymns in the Billy Graham book I saw once, it talks about the love of God being broad and wide and wonderful. And then he said, you know, beyond the vast horizon, there's more. There's more. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the love of God, he says, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And then he said, that passeth knowledge and understanding. What's he saying? Contain all the doctrines together and bring them and write them out. But remember this, there's more. We shall never be given on this earth any deeper truths than are in Scripture now. But let us remember always that we have not got God measured and tied it up into our little system. There is sufficient for our knowledge and for our salvation and our sanctification. But let us always bear in mind, beyond the sacred page, remember this thing? We seek the Lord, and where He is, there is still more, there's more. This is not giving room now for private revelations and private visions and that kind of thing, and the authority of this, not at all. What we are saying is this, that revival is a touch of God that reminds the church that when the saints come to the fulfillment and the culmination of their salvation, as they gaze upon God, they will be amazed at the wonder and the depth and the glory of it. And realize that they are but in the kindergarten when they are here on earth. Now remember, the three stages of our advancement, important here. Here I have a little body and a soul. My immortal soul by the grace of God and yours is saved by grace. But my new creature, the new creature in Christ, is hindered by this mortal body of sin by the flesh.
Yes, by the grace of God, make some advancement, but there is a hindrance of the flesh and a hindrance of Satan and the force of this world. Yes, we progress a little. Then, this is now, unless the second coming happens before then, taking it that it happens after we die, taking it like that, that if we should die this night, and my immortal soul is released and finds its home in heaven, then the progress of my soul is more rapid because it's not hindered by sinful flesh. It's a very humbling thought if you think you're doing well now. Number three, when the second coming will take place and we shall receive our new body, and the soul desires a body, we shall have a body that will not be frustrated with sin. Then, unhindered, we shall go on and progress and advance. But we shall never exhaust the knowledge of God. Not even in eternity. It cuts us down to size. You see what I'm saying? What is revival? It is that great God drawing near. He's not giving us other information than is in Scripture, because he has chosen that what is contained in Scripture will be what we have whilst we are here on this earth. Yet nevertheless, he's reminding us there's more. He's reminding us of something of the greatness and the wonder of what he is. That's revival. It's God's death for us here on earth. Anything else is second death. However great a church a person may have, even if we should have a very large building here, and if we should have, say, 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, or as Daniel Rowland had, many more thousand people coming to hear the word of God, and the great communion meetings that used to be, even if we should have numbers like that, without revival, and it was in revival he knew then it wouldn't be enough. Because revival is not numbers, although there are numbers in revival. All right, remember that I said last week on that. It's the test of this great God. That's why, you see, those who once have known revival can never be satisfied with less. You meet people from the 04 revival who were converted and moved in that period. They speak of it in such a way that it's almost frustrating. It leaves you in such a way you think, well, we have the truth and we are converted, but it isn't that they're superior, it is that they have known something and they cannot express it somehow in words. It is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a glimpse of the greatness and the wonder of it all. And when the church has such a time, she never forgets. Never forgets. It is not intended that the church should always be in revival. But it is intended that the church should be given revival at certain times for her encouragement. Now let me give you an ordinary illustration for that. Many of us here, all of us aren't here, but I'm thinking our parents, our family people, our little children. We always love them, even when they're naughty. There are times they're in trouble, you either in a physical way or in words embrace them. You don't do it all the time, but you do it sometimes. There are special times when you draw near. There are special times when he draws near. It's God's best for his church. Whatever else you and I may have, however wonderful it may be, this is God's best for his people. The church should always be longing for it. Individuals in the church and church members should always be longing for it. Now, believe it or not, all that is introduction. What I really had tonight was the obstacle to revival. I see my heading at last. And what I'll do, I won't speak, I'll just name them,
and then we'll go to them next week because it is 8:45 now. There are hindrances to revival. Hindrances. Now you say, oh, this is our thing. Yes, it is so. Why had I to say all that tonight? Because there are hindrances to revival. Here is one for you. Prejudice against revival. Or just plain ignorance and not knowing about revival. You know, it's possible. It's possible for it to be so far removed from the experience of a church that I've had this said once. As a guest by whom a person came to me once, and he said, I'm very interested in knowing about revival because we don't have those kind of things in England, but in Wales you do. Now, I didn't make any unkind, naturally, comment on that, but I understood that it had disappeared from living memory, that the church in England, evangelical, no longer thought about it, generally speaking. Now, the only difference we had in Wales, and no credit to ourselves, is that it is still within living memory of some people, not the mercy of God, not even clever on our part. But when it goes outside the realm of memory, then people forget to ask or to seek. I tell you a very strange thing. I had a very good man say once, he said, when people read about revivals, they read with amazement in their hearts, and they begin to long for revival in their churches, and to hear of a revival somewhere else, and to read of it in another age, can somehow be a help in people once again asking God for something He wants to give His people. What father or mother do not want some time to embrace their children? If we being here are like that, how much more our Heavenly Father? How much more? You see, we come back then to the yearning strong that we sang of. We come back to the yearning strong in the verses that I read. The obstacle can be ignorance of revival because of the dearth in our land, prejudice against revival, either because of lies we have heard or counterfeits that have been. And something else too. The apathy of believers with no sense of responsibility, delighting themselves in very good things, delighting themselves in the holy doctrines, and so we should, delighting ourselves in listening to preaching, and so we should, delighting ourselves in coming to the prayer meeting, and so we should, but not rousing ourselves and stirring ourselves for God's best. Are these in Zion? Another is this, the carelessness of the church and its worldliness. You know, it can be a terrible thing when Lot and his wife came from Sodom and Gomorrah. Poor old wife looked back. Have you ever thought about that? A terrible thing. Instead of looking forward to what God was doing, and what God had in store for her and her family, instead of that, she looks back. And how easy it is for us, we are warned in Holy Scripture, to be ensnared again with the things of this world, to return again to the vomit of the gods, to return again to the course of this world, to delight in the things that the world delights in, to compete for the things that the world competes for, to be the same as the world. We've got to take a hold of ourselves, the carelessness of the church. And then this is one I will have to say when I come to it, the absence of love. There is a reason why I'm teaching by the grace of God in 1 Corinthians 13, because I believe that that is tied up very closely with the path of revival, which ultimately I'll come to, and this revival comes before then. The path of revival. You look at that chapter, and read it, and read it, and read it again. Then take one phrase and let that phrase stay with you. I let that one phrase that I speak on last week stay with me all week and this week this far too. Love thinketh no evil. And every time evil and censorious spirit has come to me, and it comes to us all, I stop myself and say, stop it. Love thinketh no evil. You can never learn it enough. You may know it off by heart, but off by heart on that sense isn't enough. It's got to be embedded deep into our innermost being. That's only one little illustration. The absence of that kind of love in our success or evangelical success or whatever we're in today. The absence of a burden, that goes back to what I said a little earlier on. I know there is plenty to occupy us with. There's valuable work we should be doing, Sunday school work, young people's work, visitation of the area, all these worthy and these commendable things, all these right things, all these activities and many more that I've only touched on a thing. There are many more, and we should be doing them. Yet, that must not take away from a desire for God's best. For God's best, nothing can be compared with it. And when it happens in the history of a church, it encourages that area, that church, for as long as men will be alive that can remember it. They will talk with shining eyes and a glowing heart. And they'll still throb in their whole being as they remember such a visitation and such a mercy and such a grace. God best. Meanwhile, of course, occupy in the natural sense that it's different in the scripture there. Occupy till I come. That is for the second coming, I know, but I can use a phrase, can't I? Occupy in well-doing. Do these things. Read the scriptures. Learn the doctrines. Teach the Holy Spirit, come to the presence, delight in the things of God, discipline your life. The nature of true religion must always be there. But let us long for that which is of a true revival when God draws near. Turn again, O Lord. Turn us to thee, O Lord. Wilt thou spread thine anger to all generations, O Lord? Visit this vine, O Lord. Visit this vine that is despised and torn and broken. And do not leave thy people, O Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of the year. In wrath, remember mercy. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask thee to help us. Ask thee, O Lord, to give us grace to understand, to help us, O Lord, to desire good and holy things, and to help us, O Lord, to be a disciplined people in our lives, and yet to desire that wonderful thing that thou hast also in the Bible. When thou dost touch a person, O Lord, in that way, we know that we will understand even more what it means, and men say and quote thy word, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It will enter into our voices as we sing. It will enter into our prayers as we pray. It will enter, O Lord, into preaching as we preach. For we can never forget when thou dost touch thy church. Even so come, our blessed Savior. Amen.